I love that the whole front row is full this morning. Thank you, guys. Okay, so for those of you online and behind the front row, everyone's holding a sign that says, Happy Birthday. What? Okay. So this morning on the way to church, I noticed a strange-looking sock on Dwayne's foot. But I couldn't see my face. I just saw the color of the sock. Okay, so is my older daughter responsible for these socks? Who got these socks? No one's going to fess up. All right. We'll have confession afterwards. Okay, now you kind of need to, cover those up so I'm not distracted. I'm not used to seeing my face on everyone's feet. Okay. Well, that's a different introduction to a sermon. What I was going to say is that I feel like worship pretty much preached the sermon this morning. And I love how the Lord directs and brings things together like that. So if you are a really musical person and you remember a lot of the songs that we sang this morning, I think you'll hear glimpses of them. Hopefully you'll recognize various lines as we go through the rest of our time together. So today is Easter. We celebrate that the tomb is empty. That's what we celebrate at Easter, right? In the church, as believers, we celebrate not only what Jesus did on Friday, but what God did on Sunday. That the tomb is empty, that death is defeated. It's kind of interesting when we have these holidays within our culture that have really the root of the holiday is our faith in Jesus. But then when we look at how culture celebrates, we see some clashes. So just a few Easter facts. These are 2024 facts. The expectation or the Easter-related spending that was expected for our country for this year is $22 billion. It includes $3.1 billion for candy. In fact, some Easters sell more candy than Halloween. So, we keep the dentists in business because we've got two really big candy holidays, don't we? Did you know that Peeps, those marshmallow Peeps, were first made in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania? And now up to 2 billion Peeps are made every year for Easter. Yeah, 91 million chocolate bunnies are sold for Easter each year. And did you know what's the correct part of the bunny to eat first? Yes, 78% of the population says you eat the ears first. Yeah, 6% eat the tail first. There are enough jelly beans consumed over Easter to circle the globe 3 times. It's a lot of jelly beans. And 80% of parents steal candy from their kids' stash. I see some hands. Yep, this is a morning of confession. Yeah, it's called a candy tax. Yeah, that's a nicer way of saying it. We're not stealing it, we're just charging tax. All right. In all seriousness, that's not really what Easter is about, right? Sadly, a lot of our culture thinks that that's what Easter is about. But what we want to do today is take some time to look at the scriptures and really talk about what Easter is about. In Romans 5, we read, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us, as for us sinners." Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. Maybe, perhaps, they would be willing to die for someone who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That is what Easter is about. So before we look at the account in Mark, I'd like to just set the framework. There's some things that are really important for us to have as our framework before we look at the scriptures. There's 3 points about God and his character, and 3 points about us as mankind that I want to just go over quickly here. First of all, God is a God of love and mercy in who he is and in all his ways. It's his character, it's his name, it's who he is, and it's how he interacts with mankind. He looks upon the people he created with compassion. He feels our weaknesses and infirmities, and he takes no delight in our punishment. Sometimes people feel like God wants us to be punished. God does not take delight in our punishment. John 3:16 reminds us that love was his motivation for sending his son to die. Number two, God is a God of holiness and righteousness in who he is and in all his ways. He finds sin and evil intolerable. Therefore, he cannot turn a blind eye to it or overlook it. The wrath of God is the expression of God's holiness and righteousness against sin and evil. And so we have our "and," right? That we've talked about through the years. He is loving and merciful, and he is holy and righteous. God is also, point number three, God is also a God of truth and faithfulness in who he is and in all his ways. God acts true to himself in total love and holiness. He does not hold back his love because of his purity, and he does not ignore his holiness in order to love us. I'll say that again. He does not hold back his love because of his purity, and he does not ignore his holiness in order to love us. The way God does this is what we celebrate today. So now 3 things about mankind. Each human is a sinner before God. Each of us is a sinner. None, the scriptures say, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. Not one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's pretty clear. Each human is a guilty sinner meriting punishment. In other words, we deserve punishment for our sin. And thirdly, each of us is a sinner in bondage. We're slaves to sin. We're unable to free ourselves. We can't work our way out of our slavery to sin. Slaves obey whatever they're enslaved to. Slaves to sin obey the demands to sin. Slaves to God obey his commands. So we have this problem. God, who is loving and gracious, does not desire the punishment and death of any of us. He longs for relationship with us, yet in his holiness and righteousness, he cannot tolerate our sin and evil. So we have that on one side. on the other side, humans cannot change their sinful condition. We cannot cleanse our own guilt. We cannot overcome our bondage. We cannot keep God's commands or even return to his presence on our own. The human situation is utterly hopeless unless God provides a way out. The theme this morning that God's been weaving throughout is a theme of hope. And that's what we celebrate today. On our own, we are hopeless. But God did not abandon us. He did not let us on our own, to our own demise. And the way God worked out the reconciliation of the world was through the death of Jesus. What I would like to do this morning is read several chunks of scripture from Mark 14 and 15. So you're welcome to open your Bibles and follow along. I'll try to give you cues for the various verses, but it also will be on the screen. Mark 14 and 15, both of those chapters deal with, show us what the last hours of Jesus' life was like. So I will start in Mark 14 at verse 43. This is after the Last Supper. This is after Jesus pouring out sweat drops of blood as he cried out to God for a different way. And in the end, he yielded to the crucifixion in obedience to the Father. And then we see in verse 43, as Jesus was speaking, Judas, who was one of the 12, that's one of Jesus' closest friends, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. That was a traditional way of greeting a friend. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. They had been trying for weeks and months to trap him in his words, to find whatever they could, whatever reason they could to arrest him and get rid of him. And even when they put him on trial, they couldn't find evidence. Many testified falsely against Jesus, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. So we see multiple false witnesses whose testimony is not lining up. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was put on trial by the ruling council. And when asked, they found all this false testimony that wasn't measuring up, but when they asked Jesus if he is the Messiah, he answered, I am. Then he goes on to describe himself as the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. For some context, everyone in that room knew immediately what he was referring back to. He was linking himself back to the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel described this vision that he had, and he saw the Son of Man coming from the throne of God to the earth to judge the world. What a paradox. The one who came from the earth, from heaven to earth to judge the world, was being judged. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven were not the same as the clouds of earth. When they wrote about the clouds of heaven, that meant the presence of God, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. Daniel 7:14 goes on to say, "This Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped this Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Essentially, Jesus is saying, "I will come to earth in the very glory of God and judge the entire world." He was equating himself with God. He was claiming to be God. Now, we've talked many times about the fact that the Jews were looking for a Messiah that was a rule, that would be someone who would set them free from their oppressors, from the Romans. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They had all of these prophecies, these prophetic words in their Old Testament scriptures. They all knew they were looking for this Messiah, but they did not expect him to be God. See, we look back and we're like, yeah, we know the Messiah is God. We know Jesus is God. That was not in their framework. So Jesus, they asked if he's the Messiah. He says, "Yes, and I'm also God." That was not what they were expecting. In verse 63, it says, "The high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do we need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." The trial turned into a riot. The jurors and judges began to spit on Jesus. The guards beat him. Instantly, he is convicted of blasphemy. In their law, blasphemy warranted death. See, they were monotheistic. They worshiped one God. And if anyone else claimed to be God, that was blasphemy. They did not have a framework for a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This messed with their theology. So they condemned him to death. However, they couldn't actually give him the death sentence. That had to come from Rome. That's why they sent him to Pilate, the one who had the Roman authority to send Jesus to the cross. In Mark 15, we'll pick it up, pick our reading up there in verse 1. "Very early in the morning, the chief priests, along with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate." "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. And we'll pick up reading in verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead of Jesus. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate did not find Jesus guilty of a capital offense. But he also needed to keep the crowd happy. so that the report, a bad report, would not get back to Rome about him. So he reluctantly handed Jesus over to be crucified. In verse 16, we read, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes back on, and led him out to be crucified. Now, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." That would have been to relieve some pain. "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Crucifixion was designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution. The Romans reserved it for the worst offenders. Imagine what Jesus' followers felt as they watched the man they had followed closely for a few years be nailed to that cross and publicly suffer this extreme, painful way to die. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him walk on water and calm the storms on the Sea of Galilee. They had seen him raise others back to life. The one who had the authority to call down legions of angels surrendered to the will and plan of the Father because of me and because of you. Jesus had every power at his fingertips to avoid the cross. But there was something greater that kept him there. In Philippians, we read that it's the joy that was set before him that kept him on the cross. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I cannot imagine what it was like for Jesus to be separated from the presence of the Father because of the sin that he became for us. Sometimes I think, we think about the physical pain of the cross, but the relational and spiritual separation had been even harder for Jesus to carry. When some of those standing near heard Jesus cry out, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," they said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The curtain in the temple was not a flimsy little veil. It's not a curtain that you put by your window. It was heavy. It was thick. It was essentially a wall. The curtain separated the part of the temple where the presence of God lived from the rest of the temple where the people were. Once a year, the high priest would go, one person, the high priest, would go behind the veil and put the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder, as a symbol of the sins of the people being atoned for by the sacrifice. Once a year, one person had the opportunity to enter behind the curtain and be in the presence of God. The moment Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And just to make it clear who ripped it, it ripped from the top to the bottom. It was as if God was making this statement: "This is the sacrifice outside of the camp where Jesus hung on the cross. This is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. This is the way. The way to approach me is now open. The way to come into my presence is now open. Anyone who believes in Jesus can now connect with God and be in relationship with him and enter his presence." And the first one recorded to recognize something powerful was the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion would have been a hardened man who was certainly very familiar with death. He's the one who inflicted cruel and unfathomable things. And he saw the way Jesus died and said, "Surely he was the Son of God." What boundless love. What incomprehensible mercy and what amazing grace. And when we look at those three points of who we are, who mankind is, every one of us, I want to tie them back in. I was a sinner before God. Each of us is a sinner before God. I was a sinner before God. Christ himself bore the full weight of my sin as he hung upon that cross. My sin is no longer mine. It is his. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. I was a sinner. Christ became sin for me, and God no longer counts my sin against me. That's amazing. That is good news. I was guilty of sin, deserving of punishment, but Jesus took my guilt upon himself. He received my punishment. In Isaiah 53, we read, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. His punishment bought my peace. By his wounds, we are healed, made whole, forgiven, saved, set free. The condemnation of our failings no longer binds us to hopelessness. It was for our sin, our hatred, lust, greed, and violence that Jesus suffered. In that way, the cross reveals the true depth of our darkness, but it also reveals the full shape of God's sacrificial and willing love. As powerful as our sin is, on the cross, we discover God's longing to be with us is even greater. That's a quote by John Mark Comer. I was in bondage to sin, a slave to sin. The bondage of a sinner is a tragic thing. One is enslaved to the ways of the world, to the power of Satan, and to death itself. There's no way we can set ourselves free. But Jesus set me free. He set me free. 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We all inherit futile ways. That's the nature of sin. But the good news is we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot. In Colossians 1, we read, God has delivered us from the domain or dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've been talking about the spiritual warfare that happens around us. And a couple weeks ago, I think Carla had used this verse. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. The death of Jesus was a victory over the dominion of darkness and the dominion of Satan, who is our accuser. Even though at first the death of Jesus looked like defeat, his death wasn't the end. And that's why we celebrate not only Good Friday, but also Easter Sunday. Jesus defeated death. He rose again, and he broke Satan's power to bring death. Yes, our physical bodies die, but Satan no longer has the power to bring spiritual death when we surrender our lives to Jesus, because Jesus has broken the power of eternal death. We are no longer in bondage to death. In Hebrews 2, we read, Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And he can free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This week, I had the opportunity to talk with a man whose occupation is a grave digger. It's probably not an occupation you really think about, right? But somebody's got to dig the hole. It was interesting. He's been in the business for 50 years. His company services 100 different cemeteries in this region. And he said, you can always tell when you're at the graveside which families have hope and which ones do not. Jesus freed us from the fear of death. The devil tries to use fear to rob us of abundant life, but Jesus came to set us free from the power of sin and death. Our sin is no longer ours. Our guilt and condemnation are no longer on us. Jesus suffered the consequence of sin and guilt and condemnation for us. Through forgiveness, it is totally Jesus in our place, and we are wholly set free. Just before Jesus took his last breath in the Gospel of John, John records him saying, "It is finished. It is finished." He ransomed us. He redeemed us. He defeated Satan. It is finished. We don't have to work harder. We don't have to build a golden ladder to heaven by doing all the right things, making sure we do enough good things to take care of the bad things we do. No. The work of Christ is finished. In Colossians 2, we read, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When you were dead in sin, God made you alive in Christ. Christ forgave your sins. Jesus canceled our debt. He nailed it to the cross. And then he disarmed the powers and authorities. The spiritual powers and authorities of darkness. He disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them. Jesus triumphed over them in death." The idea that Paul is portraying here in this section of verses is a Roman triumph. So a Roman triumph was a triumphal procession, like a huge parade that they would conduct to celebrate great victories in battle. So it's kind of like, you know, a big St. Patrick's Day parade or Macy's Day parade, whatever big parade you can think of, okay? So the Roman triumph would be this big parade. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew about these parades. They represented them on their arches, their reliefs, the coins, statues. There's a lot of documentation. In fact, about 350 triumphs or triumphal parades were recorded in ancient Roman literature. These were excessive celebrations that demonstrated Rome's military conquests and their victories. So they would have this huge parade, and the most important leaders and intimidating warriors of the enemy would be sent ahead of the emperor or the general who had won the victory. So they would be in this parade. These prisoners of war, essentially, were stripped of their armor, their hands were tied behind their back, and they were led in front of the successful general or the emperor. And it was this huge celebration. The prisoners of war would be shouted at and made fun of and exposed to public disgrace. And then the victor would be celebrated and huzzahed through the city, receiving all the honor and respect. The highest honor any Roman Caesar or general could receive would be to lead one of these parades, to be the one who's being celebrated. That's the picture that Paul is giving here. Jesus triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness. He disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, defeating Satan himself. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan still tries to bring destruction, but his ultimate power has been defeated. Jesus is the victorious one. Jesus is the victorious one. The name of Jesus holds more power than what our minds understand or comprehend. Even the demons shudder and flee at the name of Jesus. Jesus is the victorious one. Though darkness shook the earth with death that Friday long ago, the grave could not hold Jesus, and death could not defeat him. Friday brought his death, but Sunday brought life. And so today we rejoice because he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive. We do not serve a dead God. He is alive. And it's his desire to be in relationship with us. Jesus took our place in death so that we can have relationship with the Father. That is worth celebrating. In closing, I'd like to invite the worship team and prayer teams to come up. I would like to just read a few more verses from Romans chapter 5. Since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will save us from condemnation. Since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Jesus made the atonement for our sins, for the sins of all mankind. He made a way for each one of us to have a personal relationship with the Father, the God of the universe. And the Father desires to be in relationship with us. He set this plan in motion from the beginning of time. God loved the world. John 3:16 says, he so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, his unique Son, so that all who believe in him will not die, but have eternal life. Jesus' sacrifice is available. Jesus' sacrifice covers everyone's sin. But we need to respond to his invitation for relationship and salvation. Romans 10 says, this is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. So this morning, as we close, I just want to give an invitation. If you have never confessed faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to respond to him today. I invite you to respond to the open arms of Jesus, who paid the price for your sin so that you can be made whole, so that you can be healed, so that you can be in relationship with God. For those of us who have responded in faith and are on the journey of living out our commitment to Jesus, I invite you to rejoice in the finished work of the cross. But also, I want to encourage you. Maybe you feel like you're still in the Friday of this weekend, and you are feeling like you are in a place where you're stuck. You know in your head what Jesus has done. You know the hope that he brings, but you're not experiencing that hope right now. Because life is hard. I want to encourage you. Call out to God. Talk to Him. I encourage you to come up for prayer. If you're in a spot where you feel hopeless, surrender yourself to God. Humble yourself before Him and cry out to Him. It's His desire to fill you with hope. It's His desire to meet you where you are. You don't have to have yourself all cleaned up before you come to Him. He's here. He desires to meet with you and to give you hope. I'll close with this verse in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you. There is hope in Jesus. Living hope. Hope that does not disappear. And so this morning, I invite you to stand. Let's celebrate. But let's also, I just invite you also to have a conversation with God. And if you would like prayer, I invite you to come and cry out to God together. The prayer team will be here to pray with you, to bless you, to encourage you. But most of all, let's remember, Jesus is the victorious one. He's the victorious one. He is the living hope. He is worth giving our lives to. Let's worship Him and let's celebrate.